follow along with me, if you will, after these things. This is during the second missionary journey of Paul. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now you can see on your map, Corinth is circled for you there. Athens, you will see, is just about due east of Corinth. So he's followed the coastline down the Aegean Sea and has come over to Corinth. And Corinth is a new city at the time. It's an imperial city. You may recall from your Roman history that one of the ways that the Caesars, or the heads of the Roman Empire, kept their power was to keep the veterans of the army happy. If they could make them happy and have their support, they could live free of fear from their enemies, because these troops might be rallied in order to help them. So there were always lots of good veterans benefits that were available. And one of these was the establishment of imperial cities in Greece. And so this is one of these imperial cities that was founded perhaps 15 years before to keep the troops happy. And if we were to look at the citizenry of Corinth, we would see that it was primarily Greek people who would see a flowering community there in Greece. So it would be attractive if people were looking for a good future. But the ruling class was really Roman. So it was a big population of Greeks. There would be some Jews who naturally would migrate there for the reason that everyone migrates to a city. So a few Jews, perhaps some synagogues. But the ruling class was the Romans in the midst of this Greek culture. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about military men, because I've got one in the family. So I would never say anything negative. But these guys tended to be fairly rough. And their forms of entertainment and what they wanted in entertainment were just like crude men in our times are like. And so instead of having WWE, which is for you fairer gender of our congregation, the wrestlers, they had what was called the Isthmian Games. And I don't know if you can tell from the map, but Corinth is located on an isthmus. It's easy for you to say. And an isthmus is like a peninsula, except it's a bridge of land between two land bodies. And so the Isthmian Games were like the Olympics. And every 2 years, they would have the athletes come in and compete. And they didn't have the Super Bowl or the playoffs every year, as we do here in America. But the Isthmian Games were a good substitute for that and kept people entertained. Along with that were a lot of nightclubs, strip joints. Prostitution was big in Corinth. And so to be a citizen of Corinth was to have the reputation of living in Las Vegas. Sin City. Now, along with this, since it is a Greek town, there are going to be all kinds of temples to Greek gods. And we remember that this is where Greeks and Romans sort of agreed, secular Greeks and Romans, that you didn't put down anyone's gods. You didn't insult them by saying your god is wrong. And so religion and theology was eclectic. You just kept collecting more and more gods and having their temples in your city. And Corinth is therefore famous for some beautiful monuments and temples that are erected to some of the gods of Greek and Roman mythology. And you can picture with that, if you can picture the Parthenon and other beautiful Greek and Roman architecture erected to these sorts of goals, there were some opulent and beautiful sights to be had in Corinth. It was a beautiful new city and a place that was desirable for people there to live. So, chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Sin City, to Corinth. Yeah, a challenge. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. And with him his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had recommended all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So you notice Claudius doesn't seem to be a friend of Jews in Rome, and so, you know, there's lots of migration in the ancient world because of religious purposes. Why were the Jews so unwelcome, or somewhat unwelcome, in the Roman world? Exactly. They were particularists. They said that the other gods were false gods, so they would have a negative reception in much of that world. Although it was a legal religion, it was a licit religion at that time. Partly because of the politics the Jews played. Herod was a great politician, and he was, at least in name, a Jew, and was in charge. So there were political accommodations made. So Priscilla and Aquila have come to Corinth for religious reasons. And because he was of the same craft, he, Paul, abode with them and wrought. He made tents. And by their occupation, they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. How is he persuading the Jews and the Greeks, do you suppose? What was used that was persuasive to them? Yeah, the Old Testament, the words of the prophets. And as we think of the life of Paul, we remember he was a good Jew. He was trained in a synagogue in Jerusalem by one of the most famous rabbis of his time. In fact, that rabbi Gamaliel is still quoted and used by Jews in this day. He had such a lasting influence. But when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he found that Judaism, as it was practiced in his time, was wrong. Pharisaism was wrong, because it condemned Christ in the message of the gospel. Now, what most people don't realize is that before Paul went on his missionary journey and was commissioned to do so, there were years in between before he came to Caesarea and was commissioned for his missionary journeys. And we ask ourselves, what was Paul doing for those 14 years before he went off on his missionary journeys? I think I know. He was restudying the Old Testament. He was rereading the prophecies in light of Christ and seeing how Christ fulfilled all of those prophecies. And so Saul was equipped, not like the disciples at the Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they had instant knowledge of everything. But Paul was more like us. We have to study the Old Testament and see how Christ fulfills those things. And that's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. And that's what Paul went through. And it made him particularly suited to go into the synagogue and say, well, look how this is fulfilled in Christ. And it wasn't magic and an immediate gift, but it was a gift of his studying, just as it is a gift of our studying and learning God's word. Yes. Well, you know, Pharisees are sort of a group unto themselves. And if you ever saw the Father Cerducci sketch on Saturday Night Live, Tony loves this guy. In fact, I'm always afraid he's going to join his church someday. But Father Cerducci comes out once and he says, you know, a friend of mine from seminary got to be a bishop, and they haven't ever given me a promotion. All I wanted was a little Monsignor, and they wouldn't let me have it. So I started my own church. He says, in my church, everybody to Pope. I think he became Lutheran. But in Pharisaism, everybody to Rabbi. They didn't need a special commission. They took upon themselves all of those offices that they thought that the priests were failing in, and they said, the priests aren't doing it, so we will. The priests aren't teaching God's word, so we will. And that's their reputation as teachers of the word. So they learned it, not only with the idea of learning it, but teaching it. Oh, yeah, exactly. Paul testifies of himself in Galatians that he was head and shoulders above his compatriots. If there was any zealous Pharisee, it was St. Paul, Saul. Okay, so verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, do you think they were all persuaded? Should they have been persuaded? Yeah. And that is the style of teaching. We persuade with the word of God. We show how the gospel is sweet, and that everyone who has a sour taste in their mouth because of their sin will find the sweetness in Christ of their forgiveness and assurance of salvation and reclamation to God. That's how the gospel works. It is by persuasion. Now, that doesn't mean that we are going to convert people by rational arguments. But the gospel is sweet in and of itself, and we don't need to sugarcoat it. It is. Sometimes we've got to rouse in people how sour their sins are, because we tend to lose our sense towards it. It's so sour that we lose our taste towards it, and we have to remind people of that. But the gospel is sweet and good in itself. And it is the persuasive of God, the persuasion of God, saying to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I've got something good and restful for you. I've got peace for you. So he reasoned in the synagogue every Saturday, Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus, who are with him in the missionary journey, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed them, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Now notice it says, when they opposed themselves. Now that's Old King James, and it really... It shows, none of your modern Bibles will say they oppose themselves. Because it is translating for us a middle voice. In English, we have an active voice and a passive voice. In more sophisticated languages like Greek, there is a reflective language. And when they said that they opposed themselves, The language tells us where the opposition comes from. It does not come because the gospel is bad. It does not come because the devil made me do it. It's because sinners oppose the gospel. The opposition has no one responsible for it but the person who opposes it. That's why if you witness the gospel to someone and they oppose it, you should tell them, God wants to save you. And you're opposing him. You're doing that. Why do we do that? To be mean? No, to let them know where the problem is. Problem isn't with God that the gospel is opposed. The problem is in the sinner. In the sower going out into the field and it goes onto four different kinds of soil and it's opposed. Is the problem the seed or the soil? Yeah. Seed is the seed. The life is in the seed. The soil opposes it. So, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, when the gospel is opposed, God is being blasphemed. God is being called a liar because God is speaking. The gospel saves everybody because Christ died on the cross for everybody's sins. But when the gospel is rejected, someone says, oh, I'm too good for that, which blasphemes God. It makes the person more than God. Or that's a lie. Well, who's being called a liar? God. When they oppose themselves and blaspheme. I love the way that says, because who's their enemy? themselves. I mean, this is rich. This is rich language. I love that middle voice. So when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. You're taking your own life. You're responsible for your own death. I am clean. From thenceforth I will go unto Gentiles, which means I've done what God has commanded to do. The word of God has commanded me to preach to you. I bear no responsibility for your dying and going to hell. I'm clean in this matter. Oh, that we could all say that. I'm clean in this. Henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. I will go to those who are not Jews. But to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogues. His household were believers. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Crispus is one that is going to be mentioned in the epistle to the Corinthians. And we have him there mentioned in Acts. Who was he? Chief of the synagogue, a ruler, which means a man of great responsibility for giving the word in the synagogue, who now becomes a believer. And God saw fit to convert a leader and use it to his benefit. When the leader was converted, many said, oh, I wonder what he's changing for. And it tweaked them, and it was a good example for them to see that the gospel was good for them too. Verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now what doctrine does that impinge on? He says, don't be afraid, so there's divine protection. If someone dies for preaching the gospel, why is there comfort in that? God must have wanted it to happen. Because he protects his preachers for as long as he wants to protect them. And if he doesn't protect them, where do the enemies of God send that preacher? To heaven. Thank you very much. So he's saying, don't be afraid to preach this gospel. He said, but this is the point that I'm making. For I have much people in this city. Did he have a lot of believers at that time? No, there was Crispus and a few that came from the synagogue. There weren't a lot of people. How can God say, I already have many people in this city? Doctrine of election. Do we become God's people when we come to faith? That's good, Tony. You're doing some excellent theology over here. I hope it's not from Father Sarducci that you're getting. From our point of view, yeah. From our point of view, when we hear the gospel, we are converted and we become children of God. But what's God's view of that? Did our sins first become forgiven when we received forgiveness? 2,000 years ago, before we were ever born, our sins were forgiven and paid for. And the Revelation talks about the Lamb of God that was crucified at the foundation of the world. Huh? The crucifixion of Christ happened thousands of years after the beginning of the world. But from God's view, it's an eternal act because an eternal being did it. We are elected in Christ from eternity. Before you were born and before you came to faith, you were already God's in eternity, from eternity. And if that is the case, how sure is your salvation? Absolutely. And that, and again, as Tony, under, or whoever you learned that from.
I learned it from you.
From our standpoint, we find that election in Christ. So long as we can say, I'm a sinner, I was born a sinner, Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm receiving grace. The flood of his blood is coming down onto me in my baptism, in the absolution of the church, in the body and blood that's given to me in the sacrament. So long as I am looking into Christ, I'm seeing my eternal election. My election is sure. I can't be lost because he did that for me and loved me in Christ. Now, if you pull yourself away from Christ, can you say that anymore? Oh, I know Christ died on the cross for my sins. I don't need his body and blood in the sacrament. Can that person seek comfort in his election? Is he listening to his daddy? No. Yeah, he is listening to his daddy. Again, who's your daddy? That's the question. Well, this is the introduction and the founding of the church in Corinth. We have to end here, and I'm sorry for that. And Gary, I'm sorry I can't get to all the questions. Would you save it for next week? But for next week, would you read 1 Corinthians? We've talked about Paul founding the congregation. We've talked about God's plan in electing the Corinthians unto salvation. And it's in that setting then we want to come and wade into the problems of Corinth and to find how St. Paul solves all of those questions by directing them in their problem and sin to Christ. With that, we will see you next week.